Hi, everyone. It's Carolyn Ahrens here with a book club podcast. Today, I have the great joy of talking with my friend Mimi about Interior Castle. How you doing,
Hello,
Mimi?
Carolyn.
I know you're just a little under the weather today, aren't you?
I am.
Aren't you? But you are neither snow nor sleet nor rain nor congestion nor...
Well, we're in the middle of a great big snowstorm today, so everything's closing. That's a good day.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, anyways, thank you for spending some time with us, even though you don't feel well. We appreciate it.
My pleasure.
We have just read Mansions 1 and 2, and we're about to read the chapters on Mansions 3. And so I thought maybe you've already been helping us with this, but maybe we can just zoom out again for a minute and think about the context in which Teresa is writing. My first question is, what the heck is going on in the 16th century that we get Calvin and Luther and Teresa and St. John and Ignatius? What were they drinking then? What's going on? Do you have any theories about why that was such a interesting time in church history?
Well, I'm going to back up just a little bit and put us into context, because many of us are more familiar with what was going on in the Western church and the bitter religious rivalry and Luther and the theses that he put up on the Wittenberg door that was talking about how the Catholic Church has lost its way. So Spain at that point, during all of that mess and rivalry and conflict up in Western Europe, Spain was an emerging colonial power. You know, Columbus was sailing the ocean blue and they were mapping the coastline of distant lands. And so Spain was really she was at the height of her power, the most powerful nation at that time. It was also the later years of the Inquisition. Inquisitions began in the 12th century and continued into the 16th century. So we're right at the period where they're in the later, and they weren't all the same one. They were a bunch of little ones, but their purpose was always the same: orthodoxy. They were concerned about people who were having experiences with God, and they wanted to make sure that those were scriptural, that they followed the revelation that we have in God's holy word, that they weren't spurious and pulling people off. So whenever anybody was doing any writing at all or had any visibility, it didn't matter if they were men or women, they came under the scrutiny of the inquisitors. So Teresa, when she wrote Interior Castle, her autobiography was already under scrutiny. So that gives us a context to understand some of the ways that she talks about herself in Interior Castle, some of the ways that she describes what her intent and purpose is, the way that she says that she is always under submission to the Holy Catholic Church and under the authority of Scripture. So she says that a lot. She also is very careful to speak of herself in ways that would be typical for the way that men in that day and age spoke of women, and particularly women with any kind of leadership or following or authorship. And she had quite a corpus of writings. So she would speak of herself in self-deprecating ways. Of course, what would I know? Or as women, groups of women, you know, what do we really know? Because we're the weaker sex, that kind of thing. So somebody who's coming in and reviewing that would say, all right, she looks like a person who understands the relationships of submission. She's very deliberately placing herself under submission. What she's writing is going to be reviewed. So they weren't as concerned as they might otherwise have been. The other thing about Teresa is that she is not writing a book that's going to be in a bookshelf somewhere, in a bookstore. It's not for general sale. It's written for these young women who have dedicated themselves to an enclosed life of prayer. So, which is what the Carmelite order was, an order of prayer. When she asked for permission, which she got a lot of pushback for a couple of years until she received permission from the Pope to start a new order called the Discalced Carmelites, which means barefoot or sandaled. Again, it's a picture of submission. that this is an order of people that are dedicated to a life of prayer for the purpose of service. It always pours out in behaviors and attitudes, submission, that kind of thing. So I think it is very interesting that you have people there that rose up during that same period. John of the Cross was, well, gosh, how many years younger? 30 years younger than she, something like that. They became very good friends, and he started a corresponding mail order of discalced Carmelites. You have Ignatius, who was just starting out and getting a foothold. So it makes me wonder if times that we might perceive or describe as being times of great religious confusion or turmoil might actually be periods where the Holy Spirit is doing something brand new. Because we certainly, out of the 16th century, we just see some amazing, amazing movements of grace in God's presence. It's all of these people have spoken deeply into our lives.
That's encouraging, isn't it? To think that a time of great turmoil can also be a time of great promise. Yeah, potential.
They may be more closely aligned than I'm comfortable with.
Right. Fair enough. I was wondering, like, one thing I've noticed with you is Teresa is genuinely one of your really good friends. And
yes.
And you've already helped us think a little bit about what, you know, why she's writing the way she does. What one thing that's been striking to me as I read her is like I'm starting to really like her. Like she really knows what's what, even with all that self-deprecating language. And I was wondering if you could just talk a little bit about how you experience her, if you were describing her personality to somebody else, how you might do that if you were helping us get to know your friend.
Well, historians describe her as having a very outgoing personality, that she was beautiful, that she had a self-confidence to her, that she was other-oriented, that she was expectant. And Julian has that phrase, God longs to be seen, God longs to be sought, God longs to be expected, God longs to be trusted. Well, a person who is in relationship, knowing God in that way, knowing the members of the Trinity in that way, becomes very curious about others, becomes very interested in what they're seeing and what they're experiencing. So even as Teresa lays out the interior castle and she's clear and saying, this is my journey, but I think that you will recognize similarities with yours. It's not a map, it's a field guide. So interior castle reads like a conversation that we might have among ourselves in a coffee shop, where you've finally found a group of people who are experiencing things in their relationship with God that are new to them. And here are some people they can actually talk to about it. You can have that conversation without people furrowing their brows and narrowing their eyes and shaking their head and saying, say what? You feel like you're actually experiencing God in a personal way. Well, yeah, I am. And here's a person who sits down and guides that conversation and helps us as our conversation deepens with one another, which I expect will happen as groups of people who are listening right now are meeting with others and saying, have you experienced this before? Well, what we'll probably be able to tap into most quickly is the difficult aspects of prayer and the things about ourselves where we just think to ourselves, I should be further than this by now, or where we have an experience and we think to ourselves, I thought we'd already dealt with this. Are you kidding? Is this rising up again? What's that about? So Teresa would help us understand that it feels like we're going in circles, but in reality, we're spiraling deeper and deeper into the heart of God. And because it is this kind of circular fluid movement, it feels like we're going in circles. What we can't see always, and what other people often can see, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in these holy conversations is that we're in a deeper place with that now than we were before. They can see it and they help us recognize it.
So we need those kinds of friends who can spot that for us.
It's absolutely imperative because we cannot see ourselves very clearly. What we'll be most aware of is our junk. A friend of mine used to say, the closer you draw to the light, the larger the shadow looms. And what we're aware of is the shadow and that it's looming larger and larger. What we do not always see is it has a lot to do with our proximity to the light.
All right. Well, let's, with that sort of background, Teresa's context and her personality and what she can offer us, let's dive in a little bit to some of the nitty-gritty of what she writes about in Mansions 1 to 3. Actually, with you just talking about that circular path, I wanted to ask you, you say that our progression through the mansions is never linear, but we also never skip. We can't skip. So do I understand, like, I might go, this is maybe a little pedantic, but I want to see if I understand it. So I might go 1, 2, 3, 4, 3, 4, 2, you know, like that. But I'm never going to go like 4, 6, like I'm never going to be able to skip a grade. Is that correct?
Yes. I don't know that you would ever go back once you reach 3 and then you're moving into 4 and beyond, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks.
Right.
There is overlap, but you will never go back to a 2 or a 1.
Okay. So in phase 1, you might flow around between 1 and 3 a bit, but once you're in phase 2, probably you're not going to go
like
back to phase 1.
Okay. Where you're moving between campsites.
Right.
And each time your experience, but you don't entire, they overlap. It's more
right.
Like they overlap, and some of the issues in 2 show up in 3, but now you've got some traction. So you're going to be able to recognize it and name it more quickly. And in a perfect world, like we're developing here among the people of the book club, you have companions who are learning about these things together and realizing that, because Mansions 1 to 3, let's talk about those for a few minutes, and then maybe that'll help us think about, can you skip?
Okay.
I built a wooden ship one time and I skipped a step and I had to go, I had to take everything off and redo it.
Yes.
Because the foundation wasn't there.
Yeah, I hear you. That makes sense.
So if I try to skip ahead, I think we'll be talking about this more in a couple of weeks. Let's remember to come back to it.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a strengthening in our soul. There's a foundation of confidence and trust and expectancy and knowledge that begins to build and form. So later, see, this goes back to the spiral thing going, you know, our screw going down into wood. Some of the issues that were completely overwhelming and devastating to me in Mansion 2.
Mm-hmm.
When I see that same kind of vulnerability or question or temptation in Mansion 5 or 6, I'm going to experience it differently. I'm going to say, okay, I know what this is.
Right.
I know what that voice is, and I know what the truth is. So you're able to respond to it more quickly, and it actually drives you deep, more quickly.
Yeah. It makes me think a little bit. Have you ever heard that expression, I'm all the ages I've ever been?
No, but it sounds like a good song.
Yeah, it does actually. but you know, like, and so I'm not 2 anymore, but the everything I experienced when I was 2 is still with me now, but now I'm experiencing it at a decidedly different age. And I wonder if there's some of that, you know, we can look at an earlier mansion and it seems quite familiar because I'm all the ages I've ever been. All the ways that I encountered God in that mansion are still very real and a part of my relationship with him. But now I have a different perspective and I'm experiencing him in new ways at the same time. Does that seem reasonable?
Yeah, I'm thinking you're talking and I'm thinking about Psalm 139.
Hmm.
That even before I drew my first breath of terrestrial earth, already God was shaping me and forming me. And there's an order to that, to our formation, physical formation. And I would expect that that becomes a helpful analogy to the formation of our soul. We're being invited back into a wholeness and a peace and a sense of place and belonging and value, simply in who we are, that then pours out. So it really doesn't matter what we do. We could be a house cleaner. You could be anything or anyone. You could pack bags at the grocery store. You can raise children at home. You can be called into ministry. You can be in business. But in each of those environments, here's this whole well person or getting well that's pouring into everyone that they see. And it creates these portals of grace in the world. So what Teresa's working on in Interior Castle is she's helping us recognize the ways that God longs to draw us in and pull us back to wellness, to being who we were created to be. Now, in order to do that, I have to realize that I've picked up a lot of stuff and I carry it with me that has nothing to do with me. It's not part of my image in Christ. It's ways that I've learned. There are two significant things in our two basic human needs, the need to be significant and the need to be secure. So we learn very early in life how to keep ourselves safe and how to have impact, how to have people listen to us and value us. Those are not generally kingdom principles. So I have a lot to offload so that I'm free to be who I am. So Teresa talks about self-knowledge, and she says right away, she talks about this. She says that the key to being able to enter into the castle of the soul and go to the place where God dwells and dwell there with him, right there in this, she calls it the seventh mansions. The key to self-knowledge, Teresa would say, is humility. Humility trusts that when God sees me, when God looks at me, what he sees about me is more true than I've come to see myself. We all see ourselves from backstage, and that's not pretty. So when God looks at me, he sees me very differently. So that is the foundation that's being built and established. And it's built and established slowly, because almost immediately when we hear that, we just think, oh, that, well, yeah, that's true of Carol and Aaron's, but that sure isn't true of me. I can see it in her. I see nothing in me. So we have this way of unnaming ourselves. And so that's what she would say the first few mansions have to deal with. Now, you might say, for heaven's sake, I've looked at the table of contents in this book. Have you noticed that chapter 6, the sixth mansion, is 11 chapters long? Are you kidding me? And I saw that the second mansion is 1. Right. What's with that? Well, again, if you're meeting, let's say you're having coffee again with your small group that's working through Teresa and asking the Spirit to show you how it can be a helpful field guide for you. You all will be able to remember times when you were just starting out, when you weren't sure about God, where the way you felt about yourself, you thought, I'm going to have to get way cleaned up before God would even let me in the same room. So the way we thought about ourselves, the way we wanted people to see us, the way we were afraid they would see us, all of those things are part of the early mansions. And this young group of women were like your small group. They were a group of people that had said, we're all in. We're going the distance. We want to be as open to everything God wants to give us as we can be. So she doesn't say very much about it, not because it isn't a busy time with a lot going on. But again, the audience for this book, the people she was writing it for, were young women that were probably mostly in the fifth and sixth mansions.
Right, right. And I think, too, that is it Dennis Billy or Billy Dennis, our guy?
Dennis Billy.
Dennis Billy, the man with two first names. He also points out that she had done a bunch of writing about those earlier stages, so she was trying not to repeat herself as well, right? So there's lots to chew on here, and maybe that can be a window into talking about Teresa's understanding of the human person, because she seems to be saying, at least to me in these early mansions, two kind of contradictory things. One is, sometimes she calls us bad smelling. I can't say the word.
Melodious. Yeah.
Thank you.
There you go. You got it.
Worms, you know, and says, you know, if you're getting impatient with God about times of dryness, you're not humble enough yet. You don't see who you are in relation to the goodness of God. So she really will say we have this sort of tragically broken nature, but in the same breath, she will say, you know, we can hardly form any conception of the soul's great dignity and beauty. So how do we hold these two things together in our understanding of who we are?
Well, this is where, with this specific question, where Julian of Norwich has been such a help to me, because her whole conversation with Jesus is around our brokenness. That, as Augustine would say, we're turned in on ourselves. I kind of prefer Celtic spirituality, Christian spirituality, where they say that God created us to be image bearers. Our choices, the world that we've created, turn us in on ourselves because it's all a matter of survival. We have a perception that we are not safe, and we have experience that unless we perform in certain ways, we have no significance. And if you don't have significance, you're invisible. If you're invisible, you have no place, and you're on your own. And we certainly see that kind of division in our world today, the people that have access, people that do not. So we want to make sure we have enough, and there's a huge perception of scarcity. So if we have limited resources, the world is dangerous, we're not safe, then boy, you better pick up your arms and figure out how to use them because you're going to need them. Now, that is a very self-protective response to an environment that was created to be beautiful and good and has in fact become destructive and violent. Now, we're promised a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be God's going to take the laundry out at some point. In the meantime, we have the wonderful opportunity as image bearers who are getting well through a process that Teresa is trying to describe here, the wonderful opportunity to show people a different sort of life. Now, we see it supremely in Jesus, and we are told that what he has experienced is our experience. And so Teresa's trying to say, how does that happen? How are we restored to an intimate relationship with God that was broken in the Garden of Eden? How is that restored? Who is the new Adam? How does he create a whole new race of people who are well? And of course, that was God's intent all the way through scripture. So that's what she's trying to describe here. So it may feel at points that she's circling quite a bit, but what she's doing is she's trying to restore in us this picture of what it is to be well when all we've ever known is being sick and trying to live with it, trying to come to terms with it, trying to just put up with it.
Manage it.
And Teresa's saying, We not only don't have to do that, God doesn't want us to do that, and he provides a way back into the perfection that we were created to enjoy with him and with one another. And that is very contagious in my experience. A well person is very contagious.
Yes, you are, my friend. Yes, you are. Okay. And this journey of self-awareness and its link to humility, there are places, I'm always fascinated, you know, our friend Chris, he always says a big part of the spiritual formation journey is this journey from self-deception to self-awareness. And yet, in one swift motion, that seems to become this kind of beautiful self-forgetfulness. How does that work? How do we live into self-awareness without becoming self-obsessed? I mean, this is a huge question, but can you or Teresa help us with this?
Well, if I could make a general statement, what you just described is the work of the first phase, the first three mansions of our walk with God. This is the new foundation that the Trinity is seeking to lay down, a foundation of image bearer, a foundation of intimacy with God, that's not broken forever. And we don't become God, but we become well in a proper relationship to God and one another. So in the first three mansions, this whole picture of we begin to recognize what's possible, and we begin to become troubled by how far we are from that. The gap really bothers us. And it may happen looking around at the world and just saying, how did we get here? What in the world is this? I love the Star Trek world where everything, every year it gets better and better and better, and I'm not seeing it. So if there is a God, how does God feel about that? Why doesn't he fix it? So we have all kinds of questions. We're now looking at sin. We're looking at brokenness in others, in ourselves. We're looking at terrible losses. We're looking at a very real scarcity. And we're wondering where God is and all that. So the beginning of the journey is beginning to become aware of God, curious about God, which is why I think churches that have that call, a seeker kind of calling, are so important. They're finding a language that's common. They're finding something people are already aware of and concerned about. And then they're inviting people to come into a space where they're introduced to a God who, when he looks at them, is not disgusted. Mm-hmm. So the work of the first three mansions, our focus is very much on ourselves. What do I think about what's going on? What do I think about other people? What do I think? Who do I think is to blame for the way things are? Why am I such a mess? How did I get? Who's to blame for that? You just have all those kinds of questions rumbling. And she calls those like lizards and snakes that are getting into your house. And they're dangerous and they smell and they're ugly and they're awful and you can't get them out. So Teresa says that in the first three mansions in particular, we really see ourselves as being the actor, pursuing God or questioning God or wondering about God. We are the judge, and we're everything about the world, everything about ourselves is on trial, and we're trying to figure it out. In the first mansions, as we begin moving our way toward the third mansions, and she says in the first two, the most important thing is to show up. You're not going to be able to figure it all out. Just show up. Don't allow yourself to be turned away. The whole second mansion is about persevering. Just keep showing up. Keep leaning in. Keep asking the questions. Keep learning. Keep looking at the people where you see God in them. Talk to them about it. Ask questions. Get yourself with a worshiping community. Pay attention. Ask questions. This is a time when you're just starting to explore a whole new world, a whole new way of thinking about yourself and God. In the third mansion, you have a pretty tight theology. You know what to do. You know what to expect. By and large, you know, you're doing the stuff. You're going to worship. You're part of a worshiping community. You're part of a small group. You're doing book studies. You are curious about God and those two main things, those two basic human needs, to be secure. You're now feeling secure in a relationship with God, and you have a place among the people of God. And significance, that other thing, you want to make a difference for the kingdom. So people in the third mansions work very, very hard. And they're telling people about their relationship with God, and they're praying for their kids and their grandkids and the neighborhood kids that they'll see God and come to know God the way they are. They're active. They're excited. They're outgoing, even introverts are interested in a conversation about God. And so, you know, that's a time, but we're all the time thinking, how am I doing? Am I overcoming some of my habitual coping patterns that are, I know, aren't from God? Am I recognizing places in my life where God is calling me into something different? Because at this point, our prayer begins to change. Now, if you think of prayer like a conversation, you and I are having a conversation. This is prayer. We're talking to God and we're responding and we're listening. So we're starting to listen a little more, not just come to God with our list and say, if you would show up in this situation, God, and do a little showing off. Oh my gosh, that would have a huge impact.
Right.
So, you know, we're kind of God's managers in some way, and we're talking to our prayer is like that. Let's spread it. This is good. Let's make it go as far as we can.
Hmm.
Now, our tendency at that level, again, remember the focus is on me. How am I doing? Am I more spiritual today than I was yesterday? How did that person see me in that situation? Did they think that I really spoke well?
Hmm.
Is what I said in the Bible study tonight, did they think that was meaningful? You know, you can't help it. Everything comes back to you.
Right.
That's the characteristic of the first three mansions. We're very aware of ourselves as the principal actor. We're drawing on God's strength and God's power to do something for God. We're wondering how God sees us. We're wondering how other people see us. We're thinking a lot about how we see us. When we move, when the Spirit begins drawing us into the deeper mansions of the heart, the conversation really shifts. Now the primary actor is what God is inviting us to see, and God is inviting us to take hold of and really believe. So instead of thinking about ourselves all the time, we're thinking about this persistent message that's coming all the time. Every time I turn around, I hear this same thought.
Hmm.
Do you know how much I love being with you? And we deflect because we say, oh, that couldn't be God because I know who I am.
Mm-hmm.
But there's this, it shifts. Now the principal actor, the principal, the initiating person is the Trinity.
Hmm.
And now I'm in a place where I'm beginning to respond. Am I going to believe it? Am I going to allow my thinking to begin to be shaped by this? Or am I going to persistently draw it back and say, well, God, I have some issues that need to be solved between you and me. I have issues. We need to have a serious conversation and sort some things out because I'm confused. Well, increasingly, you find that when you want to have that conversation, God sort of doesn't respond much.
Hmm.
And he waits until you stop, and then he brings up that same old thing again, that he's interested in you, not how you're doing or how successful it is or why is the world so messed up or anything else. So it begins to shift. Tom Ashbrook says that in the earlier mansions, it's like you're thinking of yourself increasingly as Christ in me.
Mm.
And then in the second movement of our formation in Christ, we begin to think about ourselves in him. Instead of Christ in me, now I'm thinking about me in Christ. So she talks about it like marriage. You're being taken home to meet the parents and the family and the best friends and what's going on in his life and what he cares about and what he sees. But in those early mansions, a lot of the gravity is around how does he relate to me in my world? What does he do about that? Why doesn't he fix this? If he can heal, why doesn't he do it?
What I hear you saying is that is actually a necessary part of the journey. It's just not the end of the journey.
No.
Right? Yeah. Do you think some people get stuck at Mansion 3?
Well, most of the teaching is around that because it's how we can make a difference for God and all of us, regardless of where we are in our formation. If we're Mother Teresa of Calcutta or if we are a person just stepping into church for the first time, all of us want to be a person of significance and make a difference. That doesn't change. The form of it does. It has been helpful to me to think about it in terms of first order calling and second order callings. Our first order calling, what is God's will for my life? To love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is what God cares about. That's what God is looking at. And Teresa helps us know how to cooperate so that when we're drawn, we can respond. When God reaches to us, we know a way to reach back. So those later mansions have a lot to do with that. Second order calling is what I do to express what God is doing in my life. And it could be anything. There isn't just one thing. It could be anything. He wants to infect the whole planet with little transformed, contagious Christian viruses of goodness. So the wide, beautiful variety of second order callings, the way it pours out, it's arts and it's authorship and it's parenting and it's sports and it's gardening. Mm-hmm. You're just creating beauty in the world and saying, this is what God is like.
But is there a temptation to get the second order ahead of the first order, particularly in certain lines of work or, say, in ministry?
I think it's prevalent in ministry, but it's prevalent everywhere.
Yeah.
Because, again, you have the need for security and the need for significance. So if we make those second order commitments, I guess, or needs, if we put those first, and there's a, you know, you want to do that as a parent, you want to do that as a pastor, somebody calls, you want to be there. It's easy to get to the place where you're pretty sure you already know what God wants you to do. So you just get on with it without bothering to ask. This is where Teresa says, especially, we'll see it later in the other mansions, Teresa says we must never, ever get to the place where we think we don't have to immerse ourselves and marinate in the Gospels because we already know the stories. Mm. We don't have to look at what Jesus did because we already know what he did. So I don't have to ask. I can just go for it. And while I'm running down the road, I can holler at God, please bless what I'm doing today because you know it's for you. Maybe, probably in a larger sense, but I notice what Jesus did, especially in the book of Mark. He really pays attention to that rhythm Jesus had. The busier he was, the more time he went and spent with the Father saying, where are you going today? I want to come with you. What are you going to be doing? I will make that my priority. Who do you see that you want me to stop and be present to?
Yeah.
I'm coming with you today. I'm not asking you to come with me today. And that's the shift. That's the broad shift between what's happening in phase one, the first three mansions of Interior Castle, and 4 through 7.
Yeah.
In the one, I'm saying, please come and wait with me and bless this work that I'm doing. Over here, I'm now saying, where do you want to go today, Jesus? Not maybe the same stuff,
right?
But the way you enter into it is totally different because you begin to see him there. He's already in conversation with this person when you join it. And you're just listening for a while, maybe for a long while. And then he smiles at you and you know that he's giving you an opportunity to join in. That's how I see conversations.
And now it's not Christ and me, it's me and Christ. Yeah, that's a powerful shift.
You just get to go with him wherever he's going.
Yeah. Do you think this first order, second order, there's a place where Dallas Willard says the greatest threat to love of God is service for God? Just like a very striking statement. Do you think that's what he was getting at?
I think that the greatest temptations for people of faith, where the enemy can get in there, is it's not so much the 7 deadly sins, because we're aware of that. We know about those. The most the most difficult temptations to recognize and turn our back to are the good things that we want to do. So it gets out of proportion. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham waited 25 years for that boy to be born. And when he was, it must have been insufferable, because it was at age 13, God finally said, this just can't go on. this just can't go on. Can you imagine? Have you noticed my boy? Have you noticed how good he is at sports? How smart he is in school? He's the savior of the world, you know. God told me himself. He said that this boy, this was the future of God's people. So God finally says, You now orbit your life around Isaac. And the most dangerous thing is you think that's what I want you to do. Mm-hmm. You think I want you to eat, sleep, and drink the work I've given you to do.
Yeah.
But no. So, you know, it's interesting. You get a lot of color out of Abraham and you get a lot of color out of Jacob, but Isaac's kind of milquetoast in some ways. I think he kind of got spoiled.
Yeah.
But God grabbed it before it was totally gone and redeemed it. So what are my things? What are my Isaacs? What's my precious? What's my significant work that I'm doing for God and the kingdom that I think about all day? I go to bed with it on my mind. I get up in the morning with it on my mind. What is it? What's my Isaac that's become my one thing, assuming that that's what God wants?
Yeah.
So, Teresa, Interior Castle is a huge remedy, prescription, to keep the first thing first and second thing second. Now, when we accompany Jesus into those places, then our parenting becomes infused with his wisdom and his kindness and his discernment and his freedom. And I'm not so dominated, of course you have it, but not so dominated by fear. Your expectancy is this child and God. Where God and I are holding this child together in his light. And that is what it looks like. It's the second thing. I'm pouring all the life and love and hope and goodness of God into this human being, into this image bearer. And I get to be in the same room. I get a seat on the bus. And it doesn't get any better than that. But see, that's different. I'm not driving the bus.
Yeah. As we looking ahead to next week, when we start what you call the passive mansions, it's not that our engagement with the world stops, but there's just this huge shift. It's everything looks the same, but everything's different, right? In a lot of ways.
Yes, that's a good way of putting it.
Yeah. Well, that's going to be exciting. This has been so helpful. Is there anything else we should know, do you think, at this juncture? In a couple of weeks, we'll be talking with you again and with your good friend, Tom Ashbrook. But in the meantime, anything you think that we should know?
I guess the biggest thing would be anybody who's doing the book club is a person that's all in and passionate about their walk with God. And they don't want to get it screwed up. They want to get it right. And so we tend to be pretty hard driving on ourselves. And I think that the invitation, what I would hope people can do, would encourage people to do, is to make sure as much as possible that you're not doing this journey by yourself. And if you can have somebody with you that's known you for a long time, because they honestly, they're going to know stuff about you that you don't know. And they're going to probably be a whole lot more optimistic about your journey than you are. And so the whole thing, the whole movement, Teresa would say, begin to allow yourself to receive what God is working so hard to give you. And it isn't about the work he wants you to do. That's going to be a result. What he really wants you to do is to begin to see yourself the way that he sees you. And when he looks at you, he can't keep the smile off his face. And when you're with people who love Jesus and love you, they will see you with his eyes. And it's important. It's very important that we're able to listen to what they have to share with us, because that's part of the way in this unfolding journey in back from the outskirts, from the exile to the center of your soul and your life with God. That journey is a journey we always, always take together. Mm. And so I would invite people to not get too twisted up and not, certainly not try to say, gosh, which mansion am I in? Because it's not some kind of, it's not graded like that.
Right.
It has to do mostly with what you long for and your ability to receive what he wants to give.
And trusting him that he has you right where you need to be on the journey.
Yeah. Yeah. You're right where you should be. You're not behind. You're not ahead. You're right where you should be. And he knew this before you were born.
I love it. Thank you, yeah. My friend.
Yes, Carolyn. Thank you.